I love bookstores. I love bookstores. I don't just love books. I love bookstores. Now, some of you I know buy books over the internet. And for that, I'm very sorry. If such a thing is not a sin, it most certainly ought to be, as far as I'm concerned. Some of you have actually thought from time to time that you were doing me a favor by providing me with this information. You know, Art, you can save a lot of time and money if you would just order books online. Ordering books online? You might as well eat a salad without the dressing. About as exciting as kissing your sister. Ordering books online? Me? I love the hunt, you see. I love the discovery. I love the smell of books. I love the feel of paper. I love the sound of that first crack of the binding in a new book. You know what I mean? I love wiping away a layer of dust on an old book. Randy Eikenberry likes fishing. Bob Johnston likes sailing. Scotty Sanderson likes old movies. My vice is that I like bookstores. That's why they're so weird and I'm so balanced. Now, recently, I found a half-priced bookstore in Concord. I'm not going to tell you where it is because I don't want you to go there and buy all the good books. But a couple of weeks ago, GB and I drove to this place to check it out, and while carefully scanning the section marked religion, I came across a book with a title that immediately captured my attention. Set my mind reeling. In the end, I didn't buy the book. I decided not to buy it, which means, of course, that I've not read it, and therefore I may be misjudging the intention of its author. But the title, beloved, burned its way into my memory because it so profoundly summarizes the disposition of our contemporary postmodern culture. It was entitled simply, "The God I Want." And the "I" was italicized for emphasis. The God I want. Now, admittedly, the first thought that ran through my mind was a bit contemptuous. How typical. How utterly indicative of our day and time. But after some time had passed and I'd mulled it over a bit, my thoughts, to tell you the truth, became a bit more compassionate. How tragic. How sad. And in the end, how utterly self-defeating. The God I want? What kind of a God could I want? Left with an unregenerate heart and mind, an unrenewed heart and mind, I would want a God who would always give me what I want. I would want a God who would prove to be nothing more than a projection of my own selfish desires. You say, well, Art, that is idolatry. Of course it is. Every idol starts out life as the God somebody wanted. And make no mistake about it, dear friends, not only is this true of religious ideas that permeate the darkest corners of Africa, it is true of the religious ideas that characterize the most elite intellectual centers in the United States. These are the gods of postmodernism, the gods who give us what we want. But just suppose for a moment, just for the sake of argument, let's suppose it was possible for me to set aside all of the typical trappings of the overtly pagan gods and goddesses of ancient days. Those deities that always promise things like prosperity and pleasure and power. If I could somehow manage to set aside all of those kinds of things, in the end, still, what kind of God would I want if left to myself? The God I would want would be a God who in the end would live up to my intellectual expectations. In other words, it would be a God I could figure out. A God that is rationally manageable by me. A God whose actions suit my theological palate. A God who moves on the basis of what I determine to be fair and good. A God who is comprehensible, not transcendent, always predictable, never mysterious. A God who acts according to formulas I can figure out and explain. A Betty Crocker kind of God, as it were, always following a prescribed recipe. A God who is not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. because of whom at the end of the day we could all say, and a good time was had by all. This is the God I would want, you see, because this God would underwrite my intellectual arrogance. In other words, he could be contained within my mental grasp. But of course, beloved, you can recognize this for what it is, can't you? The net result is, I become God. And the God I have made becomes the puppet I manipulate. This, dear friends, is the shape of the gods of postmodernism, the gods that now permeate our culture, whatever particular name you might happen to give to them. What is even more disturbing, however, is that the shape of these gods is finding an increasingly greater likeness in the image of God that is being created today in the minds of a great many American evangelicals. The God I want. But here's the problem. Nobody ever falls down on their face before the God they want. Nobody ever trembles at the word of a homemade God. Nobody ever goes to the ends of the earth with a fire in their belly to preach the gospel, or to heal the sick, or to clothe the naked, or to feed the hungry because of the God they wanted. They're much more inclined to stay at home with their feet up. Well, you see, my friends, it is just at this very point, then, that we so desperately need the revelation. Not to furnish you with a detailed schematic of the events of end time so that you can rightly interpret now the headlines of your newspaper. Rather, beloved, to set before you a biblical vision of God that will function as well-aimed hammer blows knocking at the clay jars of the gods we want, the gods that reinforce our pride, our prejudice, our selfishness, until they finally fall away and reveal instead a very different kind of God. A much more dangerous God. A subversive God. The God who dwells in unapproachable light, chapter 4, who at the same time comes to us bearing the five wounds of a slaughtered lamb, chapter 5. The frightening God of thunder and lightning, who simultaneously is the condescending God of the bread and the wine. The God that cannot be controlled, contained, grasped, measured. The God who is mysterious and transcendent, and ultimately, in the full meaning of that old English word, the God who is awful. The revelation shatters the gods we want and instead sets before us a majestic and sovereign God who wants us. The God who wants His people and so consequently has determined all things in heaven above and earth below in order to ensure that He will have them. So that whether the beast is Rome in the first century, or any opposing power subsequent, even including the final Antichrist himself, the people of God will ultimately triumph because of the God who wants them. This is a fitting subtitle, you see, to the book of Revelation. Not the God I want, but the God who wants me. The God who wants his people. Now, as we have discovered here in chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle John is given a vision of this God. He is taken up to heaven, as it were, and he's given a peek. And what does he see? First and foremost, he sees a throne, that ancient symbol of absolute sovereignty. But more specifically, in the first three verses, do you recall? He sees what we defined as the ineffable glory of this sovereign God. A God with a glory too overwhelming to be described in categories we can comprehend. And so rather than reduce this glory by attempting to be too literal in his description, John employs these apocalyptic images that even still fall short of the full reality of the thing. These resplendent colors of precious gemstones that serve to intensify the unapproachable brightness of God's glory. The psalmist, if you recall, talks about the fact that God clothes himself in light. Ezekiel, in his vision of God, says that he saw God surrounded with brilliant light. And that's what John sees here. The spectacular radiance of the glory of God. Not the prefigured glory witnessed by the high priest who entered into that man-made Holy of Holies one day a year in Jerusalem. John here enters into the real Holy of Holies, where he now sees the full, unshielded brilliance of divine glory. It is the ineffable glory of this sovereign God. Secondly, then, in verses 4, 5, and the first part of verse 6, John sees what we entitled the inherent majesty of this sovereign God. In particular, things that reflect His unique and unequaled kingliness. In verse 4, he sees God's royal entourage, these 24 elders, this exalted class of angelic beings. In the first part of verse 5, John witnesses God's terrifying awe, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In the second half of verse 5, he sees God's comprehensive sufficiency, here described as the seven spirits of God. And finally, in the first half of verse 6, John sees this powerful image of God's absolute transcendence, this sea of glass, indicating a barrier between God and John. That God is other, that God is separate, that God is in no way dependent upon His creation. So, my friends, where are we in this scene? For as man-centered as we tend to be, it is helpful for us to remember that we're nowhere here. Nowhere to be found, not yet. Which, at least by implication, ought to speak volumes to us. Have you noticed that the gods that are created by our culture tend to look very much like us? New and improved, to be sure. Without the obvious failings, perhaps the best of humanity multiplied to the highest power. But beloved, I want to tell you, to think of God in these terms is still, at best, idolatrous. This is a king with a kingliness like that of no other king. He is altogether other. He is separate from us. He is not an exalted human. He is transcendent. Which means, of course, you see, once we turn the corner and begin to get very practical with this business, it means that He does not need us. God is not lonely without us. His happiness is in no way dependent upon us. He is altogether self-existent and self-sufficient. Dependent upon no one, dependent upon no thing. It's what in part defines His inherent majesty. Were all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night. For these things owe nothing to the millions who benefit from them and from their light. So were every man on earth to become suddenly atheistic, it could not affect God in any way. He is what He is in Himself, without regard to any other creature. To believe in Him adds nothing to His perfections. To doubt Him takes nothing away from Him. Probably the hardest thought of all our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. There is no sign in heaven that says help wanted, no such thing as that. No help is wanted. So how do we respond to a God like that? Where do we fit in? What posture are we to take before Him? Given all that He is and who we are, what position are we to assume in His presence? The answer is, we're to take our place with the rest of the created order. When John is given a vision of heaven's throne room, he sees ineffable glory inherent majesty, and now he sees incessant worship. He sees the incessant worship of this sovereign God. And of course, beloved, this doesn't surprise us. We're all familiar with Revelation chapter 4 and 5 around here. We read it all the time. I bet nearly once a month in a worship service or in some setting at a communion service, someone reads Revelation 4, reads Revelation 5. We know that worship is here. It is a scene with which we are extraordinarily familiar. For this morning, however, and next Lord's Day, I want to exploit it a bit for our benefit. And what I mean by that is I don't simply want to explain it. I want to use it as criteria to help us evaluate our worship. I mean, friends, for all of the so-called worship wars that are going on in churches today, the argument always inevitably degenerates to what I like over against what you like. And I want to submit to you, and I mean this with all of my heart, integrity in worship is far less subjective than you think. Now, I readily acknowledge that there are components here in this scene that have no earthly counterpart. At the same time, however, if we mean what we say when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then it seems to me, at the very least, our thoughts about how we worship on earth must be informed by the worship that occurs in heaven. So here, I think, is the greatest instruction, the most definitive instruction we can consider as we approach the subject of worship. Now, first of all, friends, please then take note of the initial participants. These initial participants, beginning in the middle of verse 6, in the center, or literally in the midst, that is, in the immediate vicinity of this throne, around the throne, functioning as an innermost circle, were four living creatures, that is, one on each of the four sides of the throne. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now, friends, who or what are these creatures? I want to suggest to you that they are to be understood as the highest order of angelic beings, and whose primary ministry is to orchestrate the worship of the God who sits on this throne. Now, my reason for suggesting that these may be, in fact, the highest order of angelic beings is that they bear some of the qualities of the two magnificent orders of angels that we read about in the Old Testament. Not just ordinary angels, mind you, but those two elite orders of angels. One of these we find in the book of Ezekiel in particular. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, they are called the cherubim. And there, for example, like John happens to see here, we read of the bodies of these cherubim being covered all over, in front and in back, under their wings, covered with eyes. Now, I would concur with you, this is very strange to us, very odd. But its intention, beloved, I would remind you, is not to provide you with something to put on a drawing board. Rather, that is a common apocalyptic symbol denoting vast intelligence. Something akin to omniscience. In other words, those cherubim are so utterly riveted upon and preoccupied with God that there is nothing about Him that escapes their notice. It's a similar idea that is in view here. They're covered with eyes in front and in back. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. It's the same idea. These four living creatures, then, bear similarities to the cherubim. But at the same time, beloved, they bear similarities to a second magnificent order of angels, the seraphim that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. There, for example, like John sees here, we read that these seraphim had six wings. Now, the cherubim that we talked about in Ezekiel had only four. The seraphim in Isaiah 6, they have six wings. And why six? Isaiah tells us. With two wings they covered their faces, denoting awe, because they dare not look at God. With two wings they covered their feet, denoting humility, because they stand in the presence of God. And with two wings they would fly, denoting swift obedience, because they are ready to carry out God's commands. Amazing creatures, both the cherubim and the seraphim. So much for chubby little naked babies with rosy cheeks, sitting on clouds and playing harps. So much for Della Reese, you know, touched by an angel. These are spectacular creatures. And here, these four living creatures, which form a circle nearest to the throne of God, bear some of the qualities distinct to both the cherubim and the seraphim. They are covered with eyes all around, for example, indicating their vigilant preoccupation with God, and they have six wings for the reasons Isaiah makes clear to us. But now notice what John says in verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, beloved, remember, this is apocalyptic. Okay? These physical forms are not to be etched into your minds, rather the meanings that stand behind them. Here, symbolic images purposefully borrowed from the animate, created realm. Because after all, these angels are animate, that is, living creatures. And so, for example, we read of a lion, then as now, regarded as the king of beasts, and thus reflects the idea of nobility. Royalty. Jesus is going to be likened to a lion in the next chapter. Of all the domesticated animals, the ox was regarded as the strongest, and therefore evokes the idea of strength. The human face was emblematic of the most intelligent in the animate created realm, thus reflecting wisdom. A flying eagle, the swiftest in the animate created realm, indicating speed. Together then, these four living creatures bear features that reflect the highest of specific qualities distinct to the animate creation. In other words, nearest in intimacy to God's throne is the highest order of angelic beings, the most noble, the most powerful, the most intelligent, the most expeditious. And what are their specific functions? Of the 14 times they are mentioned in the Revelation, we see them occupying two roles. Firstly, they serve as the administrators of God's judicial activity. They inaugurate the judicial purposes of God. Look at chapter 6. Verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures, there we go, say in a voice like thunder, come! What does he mean? I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Look again at verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come! Judgment is enacted. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come! Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come! Throughout the Revelation, my friends, we will see these living creatures, these four living creatures, as those who inaugurate God's judicial activity. But secondly, as is the case here, They give themselves to this task of incessant worship. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, friends, this does not mean that these four living creatures only worship God. We've discovered that, quite to the contrary in chapter 6. Rather, the Greek suggests that what's in view here is not the extent of time, but the kind of time. It's what we call a genitive of time. To illustrate it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "We work night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel." Now, he does not mean that he worked nonstop 24 hours a day earning money. No, he means he did night work and he did day work to provide funds that he might carry out gospel ministry. And that same kind of structure is used right here. Whenever these angels are not otherwise engaged in carrying out God's will, namely inaugurating His activity in judgment, this worship is their constant, consuming, incessant preoccupation, a task from which they do not rest. Moreover, it may be that they are the official choir masters of heaven. Because you'll notice that their worship here and in other places is always met with a kind of antiphonal response from the lesser angelic creatures. It's almost as though their worship is the cue for everybody else to start. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Now, my friends, you need to appreciate this in the flow of the vision John is receiving. This vision of God's throne room is now profoundly enhanced. In other words, the soundtrack has been added. The volume is turned on. Now accompanying the sights of heaven are the sounds of heaven and the songs of heaven. And what becomes undeniably apparent is that worship is the central characteristic of the heavenly life. Worship is the central characteristic of life in heaven. May I ask you this morning, is this the central component in your conception of heaven? Is this what shapes your anticipation of heaven? Or is it the desires of your fallen humanity? That heaven is a place where all of your expressions of self-indulgence will be eternally fulfilled. My friends, if worship is not the priority in your life, you're going to have a very difficult time in heaven. If worship bores you, if you are indifferent about worship, if you are passive in the act of worship, then get prepared for a profound metamorphosis, because worship is what occurs there incessantly, unceasingly. Now, beloved, of course I'm being a bit facetious with you this morning. If, in fact, you get to heaven, you will worship, and it will be the greatest and most pleasurable preoccupation of your glorified mind and heart. But the point is, our worship here and now anticipates that day. And therefore, this vision of heavenly worship should cause us to turn in on ourselves, to consider the extent to which our worship resembles the worship there. And there are three or four characteristics of this heavenly worship that should be very obvious to us. And for this morning, we'll just consider the first. And this is so utterly elementary, I'm not going to say anything to you that is sophisticated or profound or that you couldn't see in the text all by yourself. But may God use it to challenge us. The first is this: worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. Worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. What a novel idea. Heavenly worship is about God. In fact, to be a bit more precise, beloved, this scene in Revelation 4 and 5 contains five expressions of worship. Right here in verse 8. A second one in verse 11. The third one appears in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The fourth one in verse 12, and the fifth one in verse 13. All are poetic in form, indicating that there is a place for artistry. Only the central poem, which is the longest, is properly called a song and accompanied by harps. Two of these exclamations of praise extol the one enthroned. Two glorify the Lamb, and the final one then praises them together. The one enthroned, the Lamb, and both of them together. You know what I find to be absolutely fascinating? Not once on these worshipers' lips do you ever hear the word I. Or even we. All by itself, this distinguishes the worship of heaven from a great deal of contemporary worship. I love you, I love you, I love you. I follow you, I follow you, I follow you. I serve you, I serve you, I serve you. I obey you, I obey you, I obey you. I speak for you, I speak for you, I speak for you. Now, admittedly, beloved, those words don't say very much. But you put a nice little attractive tune to it and you'll feel goosebumps on the back of your neck. And I mean, that's worship after all, right? Who's the subject of that song? Not God. We're mentioned at least as much as He is, if not more. In some songs that people sing today in worship, we're mentioned far more frequently than God is. That's telling. And, beloved, so we leave the realm of the theoretical and the hypothetical. I think of the words of a song that we sing and that we like. But it borders on the very thing that I'm talking about. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I'll be glad and exalt in thee. I'll be glad and exalt in thee. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I will sing praise to your name. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I will sing praise to your name. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I will sing praise to your name. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I will sing praise to your name. Do you realize that we're mentioned in that song nearly as much as God is? We say, but Art, that's the Bible, man. That's Psalm 9. No, it's not Psalm 9. It's the introduction to Psalm 9. The entire rest of Psalm 9 explains what he means by these wonders that he promises to tell. We don't do that in the song, however. I think much better, for example, is the song about Isaiah 53 that Connie has written for us. Or the song, Though We Have Not Seen You, which summarizes 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Now, beloved, I'm not saying that we discard this song. But what I want you to appreciate is, if we gather together on the Lord's Day, and all we sing is stuff like that, then we are moving farther and farther and farther away from the content of heavenly worship. Heaven is radically committed to God as both the subject and the object of worship. That is to say, it is to be about Him and to Him. Subject and object. Look, beloved, look. You can see this for yourself. Notice that the worship in verse 8 is about Him. Here, God as subject. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. who was and is to come. It's about him. Notice in verse 11 that worship is to him. God is the object of the worship. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worship about him, worship to him. Oh, but what does all of this mean? What does all of this presuppose? It means, beloved, that our ability to worship him is altogether dependent upon what we know to be true about him. Which means, dirty word in contemporary Christianity, we need to know some theology. Because worship by nature is a responsive action. Worship is not a mindless whipping up of the emotions. It's an orchestrated response to revelation. And watch it right here. How do they respond to the revelation of God? Holy, holy, holy. That's taken from Isaiah 6. You know this. Well, in Hebrew, of course, emphasis is created when a word is repeated a second time. However, on rare occasions, when there is this threefold kind of repetition, an idea is trying to be expressed in the superlative, in the ultimate, consummate sense. Holy, 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 then, is a phrase that captures the infinite, consummate, ultimate holiness of God. That he is completely separate from all created things. Is, he says, these angels, the Lord God Almighty. This worship makes clear that Rome is not the ultimate power. The Lord God is. What's more, who was and is to come. It not only suggests that this holy and omnipotent God is eternal, but, beloved, this little phrase in the Revelation speaks of God as the Lord over all of human history, ultimately consummating in the fact that he is coming to judge his enemies and to vindicate his people. Now, do you realize at this point? Nothing has been said about the works of God, the deeds of God, only the attributes of God. Holiness, power, eternality. In other words, God is praised just for who he is. Heavenly worship is about God. In verse 11, then, he is praised for what he does. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for, because, you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. He is worshiped, beloved, for being the cause of all creation. The song that we just sang a minute ago mistranslates the concept here. The idea is not that he created everything for his pleasure, though that is true. The concept here in Revelation is he is the cause, the source, the originator of everything that has ever been made. He is worshiped here for being the cause of creation. And my friends, let me ask you, have you ever, in reading the Psalms, noticed how frequently God is praised for being the creator? You ever noticed that? It's all through the Psalms. God is the creator of all things. God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. Let me ask you, how frequently do our songs exalt God as creator? In the context in which I grew up, to speak about God as creator, to ponder and to appreciate his magnificent deeds in creation was getting kind of close to liberalism. All creatures of our God and King, this is my Father's world. God, all nature sings thy glory. Those are the songs that the liberals sing. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. Part of the reason why we have ignored creation in worship is because fundamentalism has created an artificial rift between the physical and the spiritual. Spiritual's good, physical's bad. Now you would think that the entrance of God into this world would have shattered that thinking. God coming in human flesh. But the Gnostic ghost still haunts Christianity. What we fail to realize, beloved, is that the Bible steadily extols their created work, order, as the work of God. And thus salvation, you see, which is profoundly physical and spiritual, is the ultimate work of recreation. The Bible begins and ends with God's work as creator. In heaven, He's worshipped for that very thing. Now, beloved, obviously I've not said anything very sophisticated. You see this right here. I've only made a few surface observations. In heaven, worship is about God. Remember, verse 8, God spoken of in the third person. He, Lord, holy, eternal. In heaven, worship is to God, second person, you. In heaven, worship extols who God is, holy, omnipotent, eternal. In heaven, worship acknowledges what God does, for you have created all things. In heaven, worship is noted for a conspicuous absence of anything in the first person. Me, I, we. And so here's my first point. Worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. All of which means, my dear friends, that my burden for you is that once and for all you come to the point of never again evaluating worship on the basis of what satisfies your likes and dislikes. On the basis of what makes you feel good. On the basis of what raises the goosebumps on the back of your neck. I'm not down on feelings, beloved. But my feelings, you see, can never be the target to which I aim when the subject of worship is our concern. Authentic worship occurs only when our sole preoccupation is to worship God, not to arrive at some subjectively defined worship feeling. When worship is designed with a view to create a particular sensation in the worshipers, then at that very point, beloved, worship has become utilitarian. In other words, it's not an expression of love for the pure sake of love. It's an expression of love that in the end, a self-centered appetite might be achieved. It's worship with an ulterior motive. And thus, you see, it is no longer worship at that point. Something designed exclusively for the glorification of God. The worship of God must never be a means to an end. It is its own end. Several years ago, Archbishop William Temple defined worship like this. It's nearly enough to make me an Anglican. He says that worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. Beloved, I want to tell you, when a congregation understands this, then all of the silly, divisive arguments about things like drums versus no drums, guitars versus no guitars, contemporary versus traditional, reveal themselves to be what they are, comparatively adolescent. Really, ultimately, insignificant. This is the question that matters. The question we must ask ourselves as we evaluate our own Lord's Day service. Is our offering of worship preoccupied with God? is He the subject and the object of our worship? Is it clearly obvious to the people who walk into this place for the first time? They may not understand why we're doing what we do. They may not particularly like what we do. They may not feel comfortable in the presence of what we do. But at the very least, we should expect them to say, "Ooh, it's about God there." And this, you see, is why in the end, seeker-sensitive worship is an oxymoron. You cannot worship God and simultaneously appeal to the so-called seeker. Beloved, it can never be worship and anything else. It can only be worship when it's only worship. How does the writer of the Hebrews say it? "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." John's vision reveals to us that worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. And beloved, I ask you now, how can we take a look at the table that has been set before us and worship in any other way? We're to do His will on earth as it is done in heaven. At the very least, then, that means that our worship is to be thoroughly preoccupied with Him. Now, that's where I went to bed at 2:30. So we'll look at these characteristics of heavenly worship next Lord's Day. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, our hearts are profoundly affected by these things because I do believe it is our longing to be worshipers. To be worshipers, to have a church that as one corporate voice, as one body of covenant people, that we would be defined as true worshipers, pleasing to You. Oh, Father, by Your grace, may our worship here correspond in even a dim way to the worship that even at this moment is occurring in heaven. We are thankful for the model of the angels who do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," who bow before You, who cast their crowns before You, who acknowledge that You are worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power because You have created all things. And Father, what we have before us today in these elements reminds us that not only are You the Creator, but in fact the Redeemer, the God who loved His creation so much that He gave His own Son for it. As we partake of these elements, O Lord and God, I pray that You would use it to spur us to worship that is in keeping with what You have given to us in Your Son, Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.